Your seats and turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Ephesians and chapter 4. Come to a new section. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. This is the Word of God. Please take heed how you hear. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Let's pray together before we come to the word. O Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray this morning that you will speak to us in it and through it, and cause your face to be revealed here, O God, that you would save the lost, that you would restore backsliders, and build us all up with a sight and vision of the truth that is in Jesus, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, we have a saying back in Northern Ireland that oil broth is easy warmed. Oil broth is easy warmed, or old broth is easy to reheat, would be the American translation. But oil broth is easy warmed. And of course, the idea is you've been in your house, you've had dinner, the broth, the stew's on the stove still cooling down, and somebody calls round to the house, and they haven't eaten yet, and you invite them in, and you invite them to stay, and they say, no, it's okay, I wouldn't want you put you to trouble. And you would say, no, oil broth's easy warmed. There's broth on the stove just cooling down, we'll reheat it, and there'll be a warm meal for you in no time. Oil broth is easy warmed. Another way you might put it, that old habits die hard. It's easy to fall back into old habits of life when they've just been newly forsaken. And that's especially true, I think, when the habits are bad ones. Always harder to break a bad habit than to learn a good one sometimes. And that's essentially Paul's point here in Ephesians 4. It's precisely Paul's concern. He's concerned that these Ephesians will fall back into the old habit of pagan living. Now, you remember, we're in the practical aspect of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. You've had three chapters of doctrine, what God has done for us in Christ. And now you're about to have three chapters of application, what we should do for God. And Paul's concerns range from unity. He starts with unity. He wants the church to be united together. And then he moves on to maturity. He wants the church to grow up as we use our gifts, encouraging one another up into Christ and then out into the church, using our gifts as we grow to maturity. We heard about that last week, the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ, as we look like Christ and think like Christ and speak like Christ and live like Christ. It's what it means to be mature, to be Christ-like. So you've got unity and then maturity, and now we're about to look at purity, spiritual purity, and then later on we'll see that the application will also involve the Christian family, and then at the end of the book, stability in the face of the evil one and the powers of real spiritual evil and wickedness that are at work in the heavenly places. All of these things are what it means to walk worthily of the gospel. Unity, maturity, purity, the Christian family, and stability in the face of the devil. That's Paul's concern. So he's just finished with maturity and unity. He's now going to talk about purity. He's concerned for the Ephesians. He's concerned for you that you'll become footloose and fancy-free in regard to sin, that you will fall back into the old habits of a godless and worldly pagan lifestyle. It's interesting, do you notice, that Paul is speaking in the language of the new Israel, that the church is the new Israel, not replacing Israel, but rather Israel becoming the church, flowering into the church as a seed becomes the flower, as a child becomes the adult. So the mono-ethnic covenant community of the Old Testament becomes the multi-ethnic Israel of the New Testament. We are the true circumcision, Paul says in the Philippians, speaking of the church. We're the true circumcision. Galatians 3, if any man be in Christ, he is Abraham's seed. Who are the Jews? It's those who are in Christ. Who are they? It's the church, the new Israel of God. And so when you're in the church and living like the church, you're living like Israel. And when you're outside the church and living like a pagan, you're walking like a Gentile. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, those who are outside of the gospel, outside of grace, outside of truth. And Paul is concerned that because of carelessness and because oil broth is easy warmed, that these freshly saved pagans who've become part of Israel will start forgetting who they are and living like pagan Gentiles, walking with the world into the darkness. Do not walk as the Gentiles walk. You heard of the Bataan Death March. Well, Paul's concerned that these people will do the Gentile Death March. Away from God, away from truth, away from mercy, into the darkness and down ultimately into the pit of everlasting burnings. And when Paul is describing the Gentile mind, or the Gentile lifestyle, he says really it's a dance of three steps. You know, slow, slow, quick, quick, slow. It's a dance of three steps. Empty head, hard heart, filthy life. What does it mean to be a pagan, to live like a Gentile, to be worldly? Empty your head, harden your heart, and filthy up your life. That's what it means to be a pagan. And we're going to just look at that this morning. The title was, I was going to deal with the whole passage down to verse 24, but we'll talk about just these first verses here about the pagan lifestyle. First of all, I want you to see the empty head, empty head. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. See the repetition of the intellectual, the mind aspect, minds, understanding, ignorance. Their head is the problem. Now the word futility here, in the Greek, metaios in the Greek, in the futility of their mind, it means to live a life with no real purpose or meaning. An empty life, devoid of purpose and meaning. Interestingly, one of the Greek dictionaries describes this word as what happens when you reject the ancient standards. And you think outside the box. You do things a new way. And it says often that can feel liberating, but it's almost always destructive. And we see that today in our day and age, boys and girls, don't we? You see boys thinking they might be girls, and girls thinking they might be boys. And we are told we should welcome this thing as a culture. We're so erudite, so smart, our children no longer know which restroom to use. But you look at these dear people made in the image of God, what happens? Their suicide rate is off the chart. Why? Because they're thinking outside the box. They're trying to find meaning in the world without God, without truth, without beauty to find God's way, without goodness to find God's way, and there's nothing to be found there but death. They're like, as one man said, blind men in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't really there. And that's a real problem for the wicked. If you start off by denying the Creator and no longer living then in His creation, what meaning is there to be had? If you just came from nowhere and are headed to nothing, is your life in between nowhere and nothing supposed to be meaningful? If you're just a carbon-based cosmic accident that began as a fluke and ends up as fertilizer, what's the middle? But a farce. And it gets worse than that. If there's no God, things like right and wrong, love and beauty, passion and empathy, ecstasy and heartache, all of those things are ultimately meaningless. So just but the experience of chemicals fizzing in your brain, but with no more ultimate meaning than that. If there's no God, there's no truth. If there's no truth, there's no law. If there's no law, there's no real story, at least no storyteller writing history as his story. And your life just becomes meaningless and purposeless. And all that really matters, we're told then, is passing on your genes to the next generation. But why would you want a next generation to inhabit a world without meaning and without purpose in the first place? Empty heads. Futility of their mind. Now, where does this futility come from? And it doesn't actually, it doesn't come across very well in the English, but the Greek is much clearer. Let me read you a literal translation of the Greek. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds, having been darkened in their understanding, after being cut off from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. You see, verse 18 is telling you why verse 17 happened. Why do these people have no purpose for their lives? And there's two answers. They have no light in their heads and they have no life in their souls. No light in their heads. They're futile in their minds because they have been darkened in their understanding. There's no light in their heads. Do you see? Darkened. They've been darkened in their understanding. They don't listen to the light of God. Now, you might ask yourself, okay, why has that happened? Why are they darkened? And there are really three reasons for it. First of all, we have to say the devil has a hand in that. If you turn back in your Bibles quickly to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Actually, verse 4, sorry, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Paul is describing here why some people can't see the gospel. It's as if it's covered in a curtain. And Paul says in verse 3, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God, small g, of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And the God of this world, small g, Paul says, is the devil. He's the prince of the power of the air. The whole world, John says, lies in the power of the evil one. To some extent, the devil has power in this world. And he uses that power to blind people. It's actually poetic justice. Adam and Eve listen to the devil as their master in Genesis 3, turning away from God. And in a sense, God said, okay, if you want to live under the lordship of Satan, have at it. And we'll see how that works for you. And the devil used his power and still does to blind people so they cannot see the glory of Christ. So the devil is partly to blame for this darkness of people's minds. But also people themselves are to blame. If you turn in your Bibles back to Romans 1, you know, it's not as if the devil, you sometimes, you know, whenever I'm praying in the household with the children, and we're teaching little Eliza Kate, our 2-year-old, to pray, I'll put my hands over her eyes. And of course, she'll grab my hand and try and pull them off. No! And it's like a fighting match between me and her hands. Well, the devil's doing that. He's covering people's eyes. But people aren't fighting to get his hands off because they prefer the darkness rather than the light. Oh, they love it that way. The light offends them, upsets them, and they love the comforting darkness of the devil's hands over their eyes. And Paul is kind of explaining that here in Romans 1. Let's pick up our reading in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. It's like a lady going on vacation. She's packed all of her clothes into one small bag and she's trying to suppress the top of the bag to get it zipped up. You want to get all those clothes in that bag. Well, the wicked here, they want to get all of God's truth out of sight in the bag, out of sight, out of mind. Suppressing the truth. What truth? Verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, these people did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Same word, darkened. Darkened in their understanding, in Ephesians 4, darkened here. Why? It's their fault. God has been teaching them every atom of the universe, every atom of created reality, proclaims to these people, God exists, and God should be glorified and worshipped, and God should be thanked for every good gift. And they're standing going, nope, not doing it, not doing it. And the devil goes, let me help you. And he puts his hand over their eyes, and they go, oh yes, so much better to be in the dark. So the devil's partly to blame, but they love being in the darkness because they want to suppress the truth and ignore the fact that God is their creator and they are his creation. Now, how does God respond to that? Well, let's read on. 22, claiming to be wise, these people become fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their flesh to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged the natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with the woman, and they were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And so God is really saying here, it's almost a little crass actually, what Paul is saying here is, if you are so spiritually stupid that you can't tell the difference between creator and creation, because these people are turning away from the creator and they're worshipping creation, mostly themselves, but they're worshipping creation. If you get creator, creation confused, then the judgment of God makes you so confused you can't tell the difference between male and female. And orifices for procreation and orifices for excretion. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So this darkness of the mind comes from the devil, but it comes also from man who doesn't want to see, and it comes finally from God who gives them over to the debased mind. and they're locked in the darkness. So back to Ephesians 4. So the empty head, we're going to spend a lot more time on the empty head. Don't worry, it's really the main point that Paul is driving home here as he's describing it. Ephesians 4. They walk in the futility of their minds, having been darkened in their understanding, cut off, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. There's no light in their heads and there's no life in their souls. They're living zombies like the walking dead, mindless, heartless beings who live to consume and have sex. That's all they do. Rotting in their souls, living only to consume and to have sex. No light in their heads, no life in their souls, and no meaning in their lives. Futile, groping about for another meaning rather than the only meaning there is, because if all of life came from God, all of life has to be about God. But they don't see that. They don't want that. Empty heads. And that then leads to a hardened heart. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. The hardness of their heart. Ideas have consequences. The darkness in the mind leads to hardness in the heart. Now, the heart in the Hebrew and Greek mindset is the real you. It's the center of who you are, your personality, your thoughts, your affections, your emotions, your desires, your delights, your decisions, your choices, all are bundled up in the heart. And here we see people hardening their heart to God, hardening it, stiffening their neck, becoming opposed to God. And so they can't learn because they won't learn. Their inability to see is both willful. It's a decision they make. We won't see. And therefore, it's wicked. They're trapped like that Bugs Bunny cartoon. Not Bugs Bunny, Tom and Jerry. Remember where Tom goes in? He's running away from the big dog, Brutus. And he runs into the door, locks the door, and drops the key in his mouth. And then turns round, and there's Brutus in the room. He thought he'd locked Brutus out. He had locked the danger out. But actually it locked himself in the danger. And so these people are trying to harden themselves to escape God. But they're just trapping themselves under the judgment of God. So they've got empty heads, and they've got hard hearts, and they've got filthy lives. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, filthiness. They've become callous, hardened, insensitive in their souls, and have given themselves up. The Greek word for giving themselves up is also the Greek word for betrayal. It's used of Judas betraying Jesus, delivering him over to the Romans, to the Jews. But these people aren't betraying Jesus. They're betraying themselves. They're giving themselves over to a lifestyle of filthiness. They've given themselves over, Paul says, to sensuality. The Greek word literally means a lifestyle without moral restraint. Without any regard to the consequences, and that often has a sexual connotation. Like spring break, surf, sand, and sex, and often not in that order. Like zombies, greedy to consume flesh. These people are greedy for sex. Is that not a picture of our culture today? Empty heads, meaningless, purposeless lives, hard hearts, resistant to God, and filthy lives. And that's not, of course, because sex is ugly. Sex is a beautiful thing. God created it. He designed the nerves of your body to enjoy it, your soul to thrill as you enjoy it in His way, in His place, in His time, according to His word and for His glory, which is always male and female married. But the pagan lifestyle is no. We'll enjoy it our way, in our time, and for our pleasure. And therefore it becomes meaningless, a physical transaction that has less and less meaning and less of a less bond holding people together. They've given themselves over for the practice of uncleanness, all uncleanness with greediness, Paul says. What's the answer? Now, unless we think this is not just a problem for people out there in the world, this is a problem for you and for me. Oil broth is easy warmed. You can get sucked back into the empty-headed lifestyle where you disconnect the thoughts you think and the words you say and the things you do from God's word. And you start living as if it was just about you and your pleasure in the here and now. And you distance yourself from God's word, you empty your mind, and you start to harden your heart. You start resisting truth. And before you know it, you'll have a filthy life. So what's the answer? If the problem is an empty head that leads to a hard heart, that leads to a filthy life, what's the answer? The answer is Christ in the head, which is where Paul's going to go next. Verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Learned Christ. Learned him. Assuming that you've heard him. The about not in the Hebrew, in the Greek. Assuming that you have heard him and been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. The answer to this empty-headedness, it's not a resolution. Oh, I'm going to resist the temptation. When the darkness calls at me, when the pleasures of illicit sex and worldliness bang on the door and my mad heart wants to open it up, the answer's not just say no. As the old drug campaign said, the answer is Christ. Remember, Cindy, I was telling the students at Caldwell this week about a similar idea, but Christ. The great Christ. The Sundar Singh was this famous Hindu holy man back in the 19th century in India, and he hated Christ, he hated the gospel, he used to burn copies of the New Testament, and then one day he was converted. He heard the gospel preached, and it gripped his soul, and he was converted, and he became a wandering preacher going about India preaching, and he came back again to one of the schools he used to learn at, one of the Hindu schools, and the Hindu teachers, one of the teachers said to him, what is it? What particular doctrine, what particular idea, what particular thing do you get in Christianity that you can't get in your Hinduism? And Sundar Singh said, I get Christ. And the man said, no. What particular doctrine, what particular idea, what particular thing do you get in Christianity that you can't get anywhere else? And Sundar Singh said, yes, the particular doctrine, the particular thing, the particular person I get in Christianity that I can't get anywhere else is Christ. A person of cosmic and supernatural import, as big as God and as small as a man, in whose mind the wisdom of the ages condenses. Never a man spake like this man. He spoke to the heavens and the wind and the waves, and the wind responded with silence. He called the dead out of the grave with his words, just like his father calling the creation out of nothing with his words. And he lived for me and he died for me in my place and for my sins. And Paul says the answer to the pagan lifestyle is not just saying no. The answer is Christ.
learning Christ, hearing from Christ, being taught in union with Christ. I love the way he puts it, just as you have been taught, not by him, but in him, that when you come into union with Christ, it's not just an experience in your heart, it's an education in your mind. Your whole worldview changes. Now, next week's sermon, we'll come back to this. But notice how he goes on. You've been taught in Christ, just as truth is in Jesus, to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed where? In the spirit of your minds. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. I don't think Paul's speaking there about not lying in the church. He's speaking there about putting away words and conversations that would encourage members in the church to think there can be truth and life and beauty and goodness to be had outside of Christ. That's a lie. No, fill your mouth with truth. When he's speaking about fighting the devil in Ephesians 6, what's the first piece of armor? The belt of what? Truth. The very foundational piece of the Christian armor is, if you like, the Christian world and life view. A mental map for living life that is Christ-shaped. And so, do you see the first place, if you want to live better, if you want to be purer and more holy and more godly, you need to fill your mind with Christ, not morals, not laws, but Christ, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the one by whom all things were created, the one who's before all things and in whom all things hold together, who upholds the universe by the word of his power, whose face shines like the sun and whose voice is like the sound of many waters. You need to come to Christ on your knees and say, Lord Jesus, speak to me. And the best place for that to happen is here in the church, under the pulpit, in the Sunday school rooms, as the word of God is preached, the voice of God is heard, and the Son of God is seen. He's saying to these people in Ephesus, just as you have heard him, not about him, that's a bad translation, heard him, they've heard him. In the previous chapter, Christ came and preached peace to you. As I'm speaking here, it's not just me, but Christ is speaking. And Christ is being heard. And so, are you here this morning? Do you long for meaning in your life? Maybe you're not yet a believer. And you're living, you're trying to find meaning in life. Maybe in success, in the boardroom. Maybe success on the soccer pitch. Maybe success in the homeschool room. Or if I could just be a successful mother, a successful sports person, a successful businessman, then I could have meaning in my life. But the more success you get, the emptier it feels. Like those Hollywood superstars that eventually kill themselves because life just seems so meaningless. Because they've never learned the lesson. If all of life came from God, all of life must be about God. And Jesus says, if you want to know the meaning of life, let me teach you, Christ says. Open your eyes, open your ears, open your heart to Christ, and let him teach you the meaning of life. Won't you trust your Creator to tell you how to live in creation? Or you can be like a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't really there. The choice is yours. You're sensible people. Or maybe you're a Christian here, as I trust most of you are, and you're struggling with the darkness looking bright to you. It's calling to you the pleasures of sin. You're thinking maybe the wisdom of the ages is wrong. Maybe the wisdom of mom and dad is wrong. Maybe the church is wrong. Really? Oh, Christ says, don't make that mistake. Come to me and let me teach you. Let me fill your mind with truth and reality. Let me turn your world upside down and inside out, which is always the right way up for a sinner who's got things back to front. Truth is in Jesus. And that's one of the reasons why we have morning and evening worship here. Because I am not smart enough to get this once on Sunday. I need to be exposed to the Old Testament, to the New Testament. There's so much to hear of the Bible preached. I want to grow and be alive in my soul and soft in my heart and clean in my life. Remember hearing the story this week, and I'll end here. A young lad, and he was justifying why he never memorized Scripture. And the old pastor said to him, "Why don't you memorize Scripture?" He said, "Well, I always forget it. No point." So the pastor said, "Here, take this wicker basket and go and fill it up with water over there." And the boy goes, "That's stupid." He said, "Just do it." So he goes across to the tap and he goes, "But it's wicker basket. It'll not hold any water." And the pastor said, "Yes, but it's a dirty basket. And I think you'll find it cleaner for all your effort. And you may forget a lot of the Bible you read and a lot of the Bible you try and memorize, but you'll find your soul is cleaner for the effort as you meet the Christ of Scripture in the Scripture and trust Him and feel His soul-cleansing power making you new from the inside out." Amen. Such is the Word of God for us this morning. Amen. Let's stand as we prepare ourselves for the next section of our service, singing, "Behold Our God."